And I'm going to take this one. And Cameron, is there a spot? I see the red lights on the camera. Is there a spot that's in frame? Everything's in frame. This is great. I was really excited to have get the chance to come and visit for a couple reasons. The first is that Brad's a friend of mine from the old days, and so I just get to A, help him out a bit, B, kick him out of town for vacation. Thanks for sending him. But also, I get to kind of like see his world. It's always fun to stick your nose into someone else's world. And also, I grew up like close by. So I got accosted by a few people already. The Dukers came and like Bill wrestled me basically to the ground to say hello and say, I remember everything about you from when you were seven, which is always what we want to hear. To someone say, when I think of you, I think of you at 7 years old. So I had written in my notes to start by saying hello, but maybe I should start by saying I'm sorry. For whatever goes before, I pre-apologize. I mean, I post-apologize and then pre-apologize for what's coming. So my name is Ben Elliott, and up until June, I was the lead pastor at Deer Park Alliance Church in Red Deer, so just down the road. So we were there for about 7 years, and before that, we were overseas in Indonesia. I saw the Way Hills picture outside, Andy and Janet and their family. We were not in the same place in Indonesia, but in the same country. They were on a different island than us. We were on the island of Java, which that is made me very sad that the coffee station was not going. Being a former resident, I thought the jokes would land harder this morning, but we'll work on it. We'll work our way up there. And I love, even as the footprints clump through, I love that actual fact. I love that church is one of kind of the few places that are more than one generation gets together. And you can meet your parents, friends, or whatever. My son is just graduating from high school, like, last month, which is a little traumatizing. But also, you think back, well, who do I know? I looked up my old high school yearbook, also traumatizing. Who do I still know? Who am I still in touch with from high school? Not a lot of people, like maybe almost nobody, just a handful of people. But at church, even as we step out and step back in, it's one of the things that makes it great, is that the church is a place where I get connected to. We celebrate life here, weddings. It looks like potlucks. I saw the round tables, funerals, those kind of things. So I mean it very genuinely. Thank you for having me on this summer Sunday. And also, because Pastor Brad and his family are out, I can tell you guys really how lucky you are. Not just because Brad is my friend, but I know how he loves you guys as a church and loves this church. There are currently, I think, partly due to the pandemic and other things that are happening like around, I think in the Alliance there's probably over 20 churches that are without a senior pastor right now, which is hard on those churches. And so I just want to like encourage you, hold it, because you've got a fantastic one. Hold on to the one you got. Him and his family are a real blessing. Love those guys. This summer for myself, we are moving. My family's moving to Georgia, just outside of Atlanta, Georgia. There's a little suburb called Decatur. And I'd like to thank the gentleman in the back row wearing dark purple because, am I allowed to ask, are we friendly enough? Can I ask your name? Melvin. I've got a really good friend in Indonesia named Melvin as well, so hopefully I can remember it. My wife has coached Red Deer College running, so she is the head coach of track and field and cross country at Red Deer College. But now She has resigned there and is taking a new posting in Georgia. She's going to be coaching in the old NCAA cross country at, if you can believe such a thing exists, an all-girls college called Agnes Scott College. So our whole family is moving down there. It's a big step, and their team colors are dark purple and white. So I don't know how you knew it, but the scripture says that we do not lack any spiritual gift as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And I think Brother Melvin may have the gift of prophecy, just knowing to wear his dark purple shirt to celebrate the Agnes Scott. They don't have a very aggressive mascot. They're called the Scotties. So the other schools are the Bulldogs or the Huskies, and my wife's school are little black puppies. That's what they're. They strike fear into the terror into the heart. Anyways, now we know each other a little bit. You can pepper me with questions afterwards. Brad said that y'all were moving through the book of Genesis, which I love. And he said, you can preach on whatever you want. And I said, no, let me pick up a part of the story in Genesis. And he said, all right, well, we're at Genesis 29. I said, no. Tell me where we're really at. I'll pick up the different part of the story. He's like, no, you get Genesis 29 or something else. So Genesis 29 is it. But as I worked through in preparation, one of the things that just like struck me so much was the truth and the historicity, actually, of the book of Genesis. Now, their culture is very different than ours. Right away, we have got polygamy in the story, which is not a part of our story now. We don't read the Bible, these sections of the Bible, as a one-for-one. But what we do is, when we look at the stories in Genesis, we are reminded that in the context of that world, these are real families that actually don't look totally dissimilar from ours. As we go through, we see in-laws being, you've already seen this in Genesis 27 and 28, rivalry among families, among siblings, parents and children not getting along, people manipulating each other. Sometimes that happens in families today. Maybe not in your family, but it can happen that families don't fit together perfectly. And so it's a wonderful way to look and say, who is God like and how is God at work in this family, which then affects how is God or can God be at work in my family? So I just want to read through. I want to read through the whole chapter right through, and then I'm going to pray and we'll dive in and pull out two key lessons I think that we can apply, see in Genesis 29, and then apply in our own lives coming from there. This is Genesis 29, beginning of verse 1. I usually like to read out of the New Living Translation, but you just follow along in the Bible you have. I like this one because it's a little easy to read for public. It says, Jacob hurried on. You remember he was looking for a wife from his cousin's family. Right away, we'll just jump right into the complexity of the story. Jacob hurried on, finally arriving in the land of the east. He saw a well in the distance, and three flocks of sheep and goats lay in an open field beside it, waiting to be watered. A heavy stone, you see, covered the mouth of the well. Now it was the custom there to wait for all the flocks to arrive before removing the stone and watering the animals. And afterward, the stone would be placed back over the mouth of the well. So Jacob went over to the shepherds and asked, "Where are you from, my friends?" "We are from Haran," they answered. "Well, do you know a man there named Laban, the grandson of Nahor?" he asked. "Yes, we do," they replied. "Is he doing well?" Jacob asked. "Yes, he's well," they answered. "Look, here comes his daughter Rachel with the flock now." Jacob said, "Look, it's still broad daylight, too early to round up all the animals. Why don't you water the sheep and goats so they can get back out to the pasture?" And they said, "We can't water the animals until all the flocks have arrived," they replied. "Then the shepherds move the stone from the mouth of the well, and we water all the sheep and goats together." Jacob was still talking with them when Rachel arrived with her father's flock, for she was a shepherd. And because Rachel was his cousin, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and because the sheep and goats belonged to his uncle Laban, Jacob himself went over to the well and moved the stone from its mouth and watered his uncle's flock. And then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. He explained to Rachel that he was her cousin on her father's side, the son of her aunt Rebekah. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father Laban. And as soon as Laban heard that his nephew Jacob had arrived, he ran out to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him home. And when Jacob told him his story, Laban exclaimed, "You really are my own flesh and blood." Now, after Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives," which I think is always a good policy. I used to work for my father-in-law. "I shouldn't work without pay just because I am your relative. Tell me how much your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah. The younger one was named Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was, now 1 month later, in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I will work for you for 7 years if you will give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." And now that I read through the story like this, I think, I did work for my father-in-law and get paid and get to marry his daughter. So, Ross and Nancy, if you're watching, thank you for both paying me and letting me marry into your family. It's been great. "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me." So Jacob worked for 7 years to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him just a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. "I have fulfilled my agreement," Jacob said to Laban. "Now give me my wife so that I can sleep with her." So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah, the older sister, to Jacob, and Jacob slept with her, probably because he was drunk at the wedding party. Laban had given Leah a servant, Zilpah, to be her maid. So when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me?" "Well, it's not our custom to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn," Laban replied. "But wait until the bridal week is over, and then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years for me." So Jacob agreed to work for 7 more years. A week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. And Laban gave Rachel a servant as well, Bilhah, to be her maid. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her much more than Leah. He then stayed and worked with Laban an additional 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he enabled her to have children. But Rachel could not conceive. So Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me." She soon became pregnant again and gave birth to another son. She named him Simeon, for she said, "The Lord has heard that I was unloved and has given me another son." Then she became pregnant a third time and gave birth to another son. She named him Levi, for she said, "Surely this time my husband will feel affection for me, since I have given him 3 sons. And once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son. And she named him Judah, for she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." And then she stopped having children. That is the story, or the first half. There's another phase coming up of the story about how Jacob, you'll remember, he got in a huge quarrel with his brother because he had deceived his own brother. His older brother Esau wanted to kill him, so his mother connived to get his father to send him back to their relatives out in the east. This is a very Canadian story. Go back to your relatives out east and find someone to marry out there. My son's going to Queens, so I feel a lot of pressure in this direction these days. He goes back to his relatives and meets Rachel, who he falls immediately head over heels in love with. Works 7 years, and in one of the most romantic verses of the Bible, but it seemed like only a day to him. Gets all the way through, and then is deceived by his father-in-law, stays 14 years altogether, and then another 6 years, at which Laban and Jacob, you'll see in the next chapter, almost go to war together to see who can deceive each other more, and then eventually he sneaks away with all the kids in the middle of the night. It is a mixed up, turned upside down world. But we also remember that Jacob is Israel, and his name eventually has changed. This is the father of the nation of Israel, of all the 12 tribes and all that's coming in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every character, essentially, in the Bible is a descendant of Jacob. It just like runs right through from the Apostle Paul to King David, the good kings and bad. It all runs out of this line. And this really is their story. So what can we see in our life? We're so separate. We don't treat, I've got a 15-year-old daughter as well. We don't treat our daughters in the way, well, if you work for me long enough, I will pay you my daughter. I'm nervous even saying that. We're just going to blank that out on the video in case she comes and watches after. Thanks, Cam. We don't live like that. We don't have multiple spouses. We don't have servants and maids. Most of us probably are not shepherds, which in this story, everyone is kind of a shepherd. It's a totally different world. What is the connecting point where we can see how this applies to my actual life, right? I think the connection point is this, that although our world has totally changed, two things have not changed. Families are often still complex, and God is steadily the same. So the way that God interacts with a complex family like this is the same way that he leans in and cares for our families right where they are. And so I see two big things in the two phases of this story. The first up to verse 21 and the second from 22 to the end of the chapter. Two ways that God consistently works in our lives the way he works in this story. The first is this. God actually cares about the things that are important in our life. God actually cares about them. Now, this summer, I'm working with I worked with my son for 1 week. I'm taking a little rest between finishing pastoring in June, and we move in August. My son can't work in America, so I'm staying in Calgary for him to work, and I'm working. I'm building one house. I used to work as a carpenter. So I had him come out and work with me for 1 week, and he said, Dad, it's not going to be good if I work with you. I'm like, it's going to be amazing if you work with me. I'm the best boss ever. He's like, Dad, it's not going to be good. So he worked 1 week. Now he's doing his own job. But the 1 week that he did work with me, I was on my absolute best behavior. We were working like 40 minutes out of town, and he potentially was involved in the glue gun getting kicked off the edge of the house and smashing on the ground, which involved us driving back into town in the middle of the day to buy a new glue gun. And we managed to keep our friendship going after that. But so I tried to show as much love and kindness and patience as I could, and to care. This was my strategy. I am going to care about the things that he cares about. But I learned during this week that he cares about basketball a lot. NBA basketball free agency. That I could not care about at all. It's almost impossible to learn these players' names, how much obscene money they're making, all these things. If you love the NBA, I'm sorry. Do you like the NBA? Yes, oh, your dad, look at you. I'm sorry. We need to go to therapy together from dad to dad to just kind of say, like, what did we do wrong? How did I raise an NBA fan? It's like, well, we got the Raptors now in Canada. Great. Another reason to cheer for Toronto. That just makes me so glad. I'm struggling. I struggled all week to try and pay attention to all the big signings and everything out of love. But it was a battle. I wrote in my notes here, I do not care, but I am trying. God is different than that. You know, when we think about God as our Heavenly Father, although many of us have had fathers who are good dads, my dad was a good dad. But when we think about our Heavenly Father, we should not start by saying, well, what was my dad like? God's a little bit like that. The word father only connects actually in the other direction, that the goodnesses of my dad are the way that my dad is like my Heavenly Father, not the way that my Heavenly Father is like my dad. And that's really important because it reminds us that on those situations, for those who have experienced the heartbreak of losing their father, or sometimes I think even far worse, of having a father who is not a good dad, to say, I can still love my Heavenly Father in spite of the brokenness of my own family that comes in there. God is far greater than me trying to pay attention to whether Kevin Durant is going to get traded or not. Eventually he will be. That was just a little personal aside there. Keep coming to church. We'll try and pay attention. Well, I do not care, but I'm trying. God actually does care. Imagine Laban's trip. Imagine Jacob's trip. I'm sending my son to Queen's University, and like, I gotta drive him there because until he's in his residence, I don't like feel totally at peace with the world. Rachel, his mother, Rebecca, sends him off to the east, which is just like a dirt trail. It's just like there aren't fences or roads. He's just sending him off. And he finds a group of shepherds and says, do you happen to know my uncle? We happen to know your uncle. Is he doing okay? Yes, he is. Do you know? Look, here's his daughter coming right now. She'll tell you all about it. Imagine how God is at work in the middle of all this story going on. Rachel, who has sent him out, Rebecca, who has sent him out, and his own father says in chapter 28, verse 4, may God pass his blessing along to you. And God supervises the whole trip. They can't go. They can't follow. They can't GPS. They can't get a text message saying he got there. No one back at home knows any of this is happening. And God is watching out for it. I loved being a part of the worship when all the kids were tearing around and continue to tear around. Perfect. Causing a ruckus. Actually, God cares about our kids. Not just this one big arc, but all the little things that we care about on our kids along the way. God, would you help my kid with this, like, exam? God, I'm really worried about my kid's friend group in grade 4 and what class they're going to get into. God, what kind of spouse is my child going to have? Are they going to have a job? All those things that are in the arc of their kids until they're out of the house. And then all of phase 2. God, would you help my child in their marriage or home? Help them with their kids. Help them as they're walking along this journey. When we bring those prayers to God, it can feel like we're bringing them to just out there somewhere. But the story of Jacob and Rebecca reminds us that when our kids are a zillion miles away, God cares for them. And as kids ourselves, you look at this story, it's like, a classic Romeo and Juliet story. 1 month in, I'll sell my own life and work for you for 7 years if I can just marry this girl that I've fallen desperately in love with after 1 month. It's like, maybe you should check and see if you really do love her or if this is the family you want to marry into. No, 1 month in, I'm ready to do it, commit myself forever. God cares about Jacob's story. He cares about his passions, about his romances, about the sweaty shepherdess who comes in dirty from the field, covered in grass and smelling of sheep. And he's like, this is just the right shepherdess. I'll bring them close together. God cares about our passions, about the things that we're passionate about all the little parts of life that we're walking along. And because God cares about our kids and our families, about the things that feel like they're out of our control and cause us so much strain, we can actually come and pray gently to Him about all those things. We can come and say, God, I trust my kids to you. Their little things, their school and life and friends and work and exams, they're all that's coming. I can trust my parents to you. For some of us who have parents as they age, God, would you watch over my parents as they age and help them? My parents are moving this week. Help them as they move and grow and do all those things. James chapter 5 says, is anyone suffering or going through a hard challenge? They should pray. Are they happy? They should pray then too. And everything in the middle. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, just pray continually. That's the right time. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, says, well, Jesus told them this parable, we should always pray and never give up. Friends, be encouraged. When you pray for your kids or your family, when you pray for the situations that are in your life, God hears and He takes an active interest in organizing that. It's one of the things that we see in this story. Family sends Jacob away, and then he's on his own. And, trusted to God, he finds the pathway that they are actually trusting and hoping for him. Like the proverb says, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That, I think, is the first thing that we see in this story, is that we can trust in God and we should respond to Him in prayer because He actually cares about the things that are going on in our life. He's not just pretending. He actually cares about those processes and He's able to help. That's the first half of the story, the half where Jacob comes across this incredible journey, actually gets to the destination he was trying to get to, actually meets someone of the pool of two people that were possible bachelorettes for him, that he actually falls in love with, and it sort of all works out for him. But then in phase two of the story, we see something else. We see his father-in-law hopelessly deceiving and manipulating him in the worst way. Get him drunk at the wedding, arrange something behind the scenes, and arrange that at the end of the night, his other, like there's like 1,000 layers of this is an unhealthy relationship, takes his other daughter and sends her into the bridal chamber. Totally complex. Now, this, by some extension, leads me to my favorite, all-time favorite Pastor Brad story, which I can't come here without telling you. So, as this summer, I'm in the middle of transition and I'm working, the same thing happened to me, almost 30 years ago in 1995. In 1995, I lived at Pastor Brad's house. He was in high school and I had just graduated and I was working magically at Subway as a sandwich artist. And I worked the night shift, sometimes in the suburbs and sometimes downtown. I'm going to tell you, night shift at Subway is a sketchy place to work. So I'd have like 90 coffees, roll through my night shift, and be just like at 7 a.m. and ready to go. So during this very week, 27 years ago, I came home and I was bored. And it was Stampede week, and I thought, do you know what I should do? I should just drive around. I got the Calgary Herald, or I checked, because I'm at the Subway, we got the paper. I checked the paper, they list where the pancake breakfasts are. And so what I did is, I woke up I come home from work, I'm like, I'm going to hit up a couple pancake breakfasts on the way home. I'm 17 years old, what else am I supposed to do? So I did it the first day, and then I realized it's kind of boring to go to pancake breakfast by yourself. So the following day, I got up at 6, and I snuck into, I can't remember exactly the technical details, but it basically went like this. I snuck into Pastor Brad's room, and I changed his clock 4 hours ahead. And I said, Brad, it's 10 o'clock. Get out of bed. And he's like, I'm so tired. I'm like, come on. I'm like, we only got one more hour before the pancake breakfast closed. Put some pants on. We're going pancake breakfasting right now, buddy. So he dutifully got up. He's like, why am I so tired? Why is it still so dark out? I'm like, don't worry about it. Market Mall pancakes this morning. And I took Brad to one or two pancake breakfasts before I told him that it was like 6:45 in the morning. And he was ticked at me, lovingly ticked. I'm like, but this is fun. He's like, I know it's fun, but it's like 6 o'clock in the morning. You totally deceived me. You can see how this is starting to connect into the story. Even Melvin's laughing at that. I can see you'd be a pancake breakfast man. No, shaking it off. Okay, well, I'm like, I want to go home and have pancakes right now. Oftentimes, that's like the fun way of saying it. Very, very, very often, the things that happen in our life happen as the result of someone else's decision. So I grew up in Stony Plain. In 1988, my dad took a new job in Calgary, and so I moved to Calgary. I did not have a part in that decision. That's how families work. But how much more in the wider world? I joked about Toronto or out east or whatever. There are things that happen in our country, which I love a lot, that sometimes decisions get made out east that affect me here a lot. Or more personally, we can be in relationships, in work situations, we can be in the middle of a marriage, we can be in the middle of a family situation where someone else's decision, good or bad, overflows and pours into my life. And that is actually one of like the hardest things. And so I am encouraged when I read the story of Jacob. I don't think it's an encouraging story. This is not the way that a family should relate together. But what I see here is I see that God is present in the middle of a story where someone is being totally deceitful and manipulative to someone else and basically ruins their whole life or makes the effort to, and God is still at work in the middle of that story. Because at the end of the story, if you read all the way down to verse 35, Leah has one son and another son and a third son. There's so many sons, and you get to the end and it's like, this is, if you're reading through your whole Bible together, you know, that can be the part where you're like, it just all blurs together. But if you make it to the very last verse, it says this. Once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son, and she named him Judah, for she said, now I will praise the Lord. And then she stopped having children. So the wife, the unloved wife, but yet in this micro story, she was unloved. The unlove of Jacob and the manipulation of her own father was flowing over into her life. And God preserved her right there in the middle of that. Now compare that to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of whom? Of Judah and his brothers. And then we follow through all the way down the story. And Matthew was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the father of Mary. And Mary gave birth to Jesus. If you trace the line through the Gospel of Luke through Mary, the same way, through Judah, the son of the unloved wife who was forced into manipulative marriage through deceitful Laban, is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. God is actively that's not like a side part of the story. That's the story. The story of Jesus Christ does not go through Reuben or Simeon or Levi, who must have been the spiritual one. He was the ended up being the head of the Levites. It doesn't go through Rebekah's children, Benjamin, or Joseph. We don't see that. What we actually see is Jesus is a descendant of unloved, manipulated Leah. And I think it gives me a lot of hope. Sorry, little buddy. It gives me a lot of hope because I look and I say, I see a lot of times when people around me who I love get treated like that. They get treated unloved, or they are manipulated. Who among us doesn't know somebody who did a job, who trucked for somebody or built something for somebody, and then the guy flaked and it's like, well, I'm out $8,000, but what can I do? Who doesn't know that story? Just it burns. Where is God when that happens? Who doesn't know of a mom or a young mom who husband just decides, I'm going to flake, and walks out of the story? Where is God in the middle of that story? I say, God is the same there as he was here. He's watching over Jacob as Jacob gets cheated. He's watching over Leah as Leah gets rejected. And you'd think, honestly, if Jacob and Leah could have figured out their own relationship, they could have cared for each other. But neither of them took the time to lean into one another in that way. And in the middle of that continuing dysfunction, God says, I will step in and cover over that. You know, there's a strong coupling in the that can happen. Kind of a linking together between God is good and God cares, which is the first half of the story, and everything is going to work out, which is the second half of this. That's not the second half of the story. God is good and God cares and God is in the story, and yet a lot of things don't work out. You know, if we walk through our life and say, God is good, therefore everything is going to work out, we are not telling the story of the Scripture. Because the story of the Scripture is actually that God is good and he actually is a part of our stories. And some things work out and we see his miraculous hand there. And some things do not work out and it's horribly painful and hard to see in our own life or in our friends. So how does that apply in our life as we wrap up here? I think it applies like this, that when we see that sorrow, when we see a cheated worker like Jacob, or when we see an unloved spouse like Leah in our own life or in our friend groups, when we see that kind of sorrow in our life, remember that the last verse of the chapter is Judah and goes forward to Christ. That God is still working even when workers are getting cheated and even when women are getting treated horribly in this story. Remember that. And let us be like Christ for one another. When you have a friend who loses their work or is in a relationship crisis or is suffering with sickness or accident for themselves or someone they love, a health situation, the temptation is to want to say, no, it's all going to work out. I'll pray for you too, and everything is going to work out great. We know if we look back over the last 10 or 20 or 40 years or 1 year, it doesn't always work out. It doesn't always happen like that. But God is always present. And one of the reasons that there is a Muir Lake Alliance Church, that there is a church, is so that we can be present to one another. And we can show love and care and patience and affection for one another when we are sometimes sitting in these hard situations. What was it like? It says the 7 years that he waited for Rachel went by in a blink of an eye. What about the next 13 years with his deceitful father-in-law? There must have been at least some of those days that burned, I think. Sometimes what we need the most is someone just to sit with us and say, my friend, it is hard to see, but God is still present. And I will keep trusting that. I think we can be that encourager in one another's lives. And also probably, too, that we can watch out for Christian ministries that kind of like promise that everything is going to turn out great. You know, in the Christian family, forgiveness is always 100%. God forgives us entirely. Wholeness is always possible, that we can recover. Reconciliation is there. Hope is there. But I was reading, the author I was reading this week, he said, you know, it's interesting. I noticed that there is no story in the Bible that tells about how the disciples ever got healed. When they got sick, they just had to, like, go through it until they were at the end. And every one of them ended getting martyred. God, if God did not protect the 12 most heroes of the New Testament, then I can expect that he will be with me, but not provide all those other things that I needed. And the author I was reading this week, he said, well, Jesus gave the disciples the thing that they really needed. He didn't come and fix every one of their boo-boos, but he gave them what they really needed. So that is it. That's all I've got for Genesis chapter 29. I do have one more basketball story for the lobby, but I think we're out of time. Or maybe I can get invited back someday. 10 years from now, we'll make it and have an intergenerational moment. But I do love this story. I love the stories of Genesis because it says God is so strong, he can work with imperfect families. Because I got one of those. I got one where occasionally things blow up. We love each other, but it's complex. It's complex finding our way. If God can work in this family, I'm pretty sure he can work in my family. Friends, he really cares. He cares about your kids and your passions. And sometimes when you can't see him working or feels like it's been 20 years since that magical moment, don't give up hope that he is still present in the middle of everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Pastor Brad and his family. I pray you'd bless them. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together, to sing together, to gather together, to be church family. I pray your blessing would be on this church in the present generation, in the generation of the kids that are like coming up that we hear in the service this morning. God, would you watch over us and help us see the way that you are working and the way that you care for us so deeply. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys.